how's it going, everybody? You doing well? If you're new, we want to welcome you. If not, we want to welcome you. So it's the same thing. We're going to consider the cross today and some of the events leading up to it, some of the things spoken from it, but most importantly, well, what it means to us today. And so we're doing some last-minute prep up in the tech world, and so I'm going to start with some prayer. And then, I don't know, I might do a song that doesn't require any slides because, you know, that would help if the slides weren't yet up. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, thank you for your precious promise. Where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you'll be in the midst. Thanks, Lord, that you're here. And we pray you'd make your presence known. That every person you've drawn through these doors, those still on the way, stressing because they're running late, having no idea, Lord, everything will be fine when they get here, we hope. So, Lord, we're appreciative that you inhabit the praises of your people. And we want to begin our time together just doing that, Lord, thanking you for loving us, for choosing us, for blessing us as you have, opening our eyes to the great love you have for us, pointing us to the greatest demonstration of love ever, as your Son hung and bled and died on that cross for our sins. We love you and we give you back this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So, they may get this up or not, but it's too good not to do. So you could listen, and then if they get it, well, ta-da! Is it your grace still amazes me? That's fitting. That's absolutely true. Thank you for the multiples of people who join in to get that working. So, my faithful Father, enduring friend, your tender mercies like a river with no end, it overwhelms me, covers my sin each time I come into your presence. I stand in wonder once again. Your grace still amazes me. Your love still a mystery each day. I fall on my knees. Your grace still amazes me. Your grace still amazes. Oh, patient Savior, you make me whole. You are the author and the healer of my soul. I know there's no way to repay you, only to offer you my praise. Your grace still amazes me. Your love still a mystery each day. I fall on my knees. Your grace still amazes. It's deeper, it's wider, it's stronger.
It's higher, it's deeper, it's wider, it's stronger, it's higher, it's deeper, it's wider, it's stronger, it's higher. Your grace still amazes me. Your love still a mystery each day. I fall on my knees. Your grace still amazes me. Your grace still amazes me. You are forever in my life. You see me through the season. Cover me with your hand. Righteousness, and I look to you, and I wait on you. I sing to you, Lord, a hymn of love for your faithfulness to me. I'm carried in everlasting arms, you'll never let me go through it all. You are forever in my life. You see me through the seasons. Cover me with your hand and lead me in your righteousness, and I look to you, and I sing to you, Lord, a hymn of love for your faithfulness to me. Carried in everlasting arms, you'll never let me go through it all. Your faithfulness to me, carried in everlasting arms, you'll never let me go, you'll never let me go through it.
we start today. Oh, and you want that reverb off, Rob. You didn't know, but I mean, for now, right? Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I'm thanking him in advance. It's thanks by faith. I know it's going off. Ah, most excellent. I can hear that. Can you hear that that's not there? You can't hear a negative, but that's all good. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. We probably want to give him some light too, Rob. You have to go back. You're going to have to pay more attention than usual. I know it's not your job. So when we sing, we'll dim them. When we don't, we won't. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It brings forth much fruit. It was a common agricultural illustration from the day, but we live in an agricultural area. We get this. You can't grow anything unless that seed is planted. And the seed actually gives, if you can see the picture, it has to die for life to come forth. It has to cease being a seed in order for what God created the seed for to really experience and fulfill its purpose. So Jesus commonly does this. He'll take what's easy to understand. Sad that today we have to explain agricultural illustrations, but still, most of you would have gotten no matter what. He took what they all got in order to explain what they wouldn't have understood otherwise. I want to say that's an excellent teaching method. I mean, he employed it. We should do the same. You want to teach your kids, and you do. You want to take something that they already get, and then you want to say, just like that. Here's how this works spiritually, just like that. This is how it works as it relates to Jesus. Well, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and if you have your Bibles, you can go there. We're not going to read all that we're going to consider today, but we are going to walk from this point to the end of chapter 27, hitting on some things that I think will be helpful. For most of you, I would think these stories are well familiar, that we won't be reading one thing you haven't read, you haven't heard, you haven't considered and contemplated. But that doesn't mean God won't meet us in a different place because, well, we're ever changing. The word is the same, but we're changing. And sometimes people will say, man, God spoke to me so radically through that. And I know I've seen them in services where that exact stuff has been shared, and I think as clearly and with the same heart and same passion, but it's about where we're at. So, of course, we want to make sure we're in a place to receive, that we're not just hanging out with the church, that we're growing in the Lord. Well, in any case, Jesus in Matthew 26:2 says, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It's not his first warning to them, but they had real difficulties. Why? They couldn't reconcile his promise to rule and reign. I mean, he told them, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No wonder they're always saying stuff like, hey, are you going to set it up today? Is this the kingdom? They were seeing the kingdom. They were looking forward to anticipating being with him, serving alongside of him. A rule and reign of righteousness that would cover the entire earth. How do they put that together with his, I'm going up to be crucified? They just couldn't. And this again, not the first time he said it. He had warned them weeks earlier, not just warned them, preparing them. You would think by the time it happened, they'd be like, well, he told us again and again and again. We just didn't think he meant it literally. But of course he did. Do you know the first time he ever mentions crucifixion or the cross is when he says, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He does that before, he ever gets anywhere near the cross himself. And they could have only understood that in one context, and that is, hey, that's a criminal's death. What are you saying? Deny self, take up our cross. What are you trying to say, Lord? Well, Matthew 26, 31. Jump ahead a little bit with me. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after you've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, here's something interesting, at least that I've observed, and no doubt many of you have seen it as well. Peter's a lot like us. He hears it all, but he doesn't get it all. And Peter actually struggles with the little words. I mean, you know, there are words that are difficult for us, you know, concepts theologically that are, you know, a little bit, well, not as easy to grasp, thus the importance of simplicity in sharing them. But Peter, listen, he has trouble with the little words. How do we know that? Peter answered and said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. What part of all did Peter not understand? And here's the crazy part. It's not like John's telling Peter, hey, we're all going to, I was reading the scripture and I came across this thing, the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. I think he means us. It's not like that. It's Jesus telling them, this is what's going to happen. And he doesn't just say it. He says, all of it's been prophesied. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Now, we may not fully understand everything we read, but we do need to accept it as true. And Peter struggles with this and struggles with this and struggles with this, and he is one of our best examples of God's amazing, immeasurable patience. Wow. Can you imagine somebody day after day telling you, you really don't know what you're talking about? Well, if you're raising teenagers, you may not have to imagine it hard. No, listen, if you were young, you'd see things as they really were. No, we just see them from your perspective, which isn't as broad of a perspective, by the way, if you happen to be young. But here's the thing. Peter has real trouble just accepting that he's like all the others. He has something, well, it's eye problems, because he's focused on himself. He's not listening to Jesus. He's not listening to the scripture. And listen, if you have Jesus saying it, that should settle it once and for all. If you have Jesus saying, hey, I'm saying it and it is written, and they understood, written, and it still stands. That's like Jesus quoting one of the commandments of the Old Testament. He didn't have to do it. But if he did, you could say, well, that's two. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, we've got him and we've got the word. And either should be enough for us. So Peter, if all are made to stumble, well, I'm not a part of all. I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. This is tragic because Peter actually forced this situation. I'm certain the Lord would have preferred Peter just to believe him and deal that way, as if he believed him. Okay, Lord, I don't know why that's going to happen. I don't want that to happen, but if you say it's going to happen, I realize it's going to happen. And Lord, I'm just so sorry in advance that you know I'm going to fail you, and you're saying I'm going to fail you. The good news is he knows when we fail, and he knows before we fail, we're always shocked at like, oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, how did that come out of my mouth right in front of those guys after I've been witnessing to them for 3 years? Lord, forgive me. And he's not like, wow, how did that happen? He already knows. And you know that because he's trying to warn them. He's preparing them for their failure. Not because he wants to be able to say, I told you so. You know, later in this story, and we won't see it because of the gospel we're in this day, but later in this story, they'll be leading Jesus from one of his trials to another, six in all, three religious, three civil. They'll be leading him from one to the other. Peter will have already denied the Lord, as Jesus said he would, and Jesus catches Peter's eye. And I'm like, Lord, what was that look? I think it was the same look that Adam got in the garden, not, can't believe it. I knew you were going to do that. I told you so. I tried to warn you. Not the look of exasperation or frustration or my Uncle Sam, intimidation. I worked it up for the restaurants in the early days of raising our boys. It worked. They were scared back then. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He is looking, I'm sure, at Peter with real compassion. It's not, I told you so. It's, I tried to warn you. I tried to tell you. I didn't want this to happen to you. So Peter, hey, I know what you're talking about, Lord. I hang out with these guys. But you and me, we're like this. You don't have to worry. I'm willing. I'll go to the death for you. And the wonderful part, and it is wonderful, though he was wrong, he meant it. He believed it. And it wasn't just pride. It was love for Jesus. But when you mix pride with love, you get confusion. And that's Peter. Jesus is saying, here's how it is, because it's written, it's settled, it's prophesied, it's going to happen. And Peter's like, well, that's not going to happen. And so he says, you, Peter separates himself from the others. So Jesus deals with Peter alone, separate. You will deny me three times. Peter says, verse 35, we read it. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then you know how this happens. You know Peter's a real leader because all the others say, yeah, us too. Listen. You don't have to follow the leader if he's going the wrong way. You see somebody who you respect and admire doing something wrong, I would never think, well, they're doing it. I guess it'll be okay for me. No, it's not. And it's foolish that they're joining Peter now saying, yeah, well, us too, Lord. Sign us up for death. Because none of them were thinking that way. How do we know that? There's only one of these guys that will even be at the foot of the cross. Do you realize that? He said, all are going to forsake me. All are going to stumble. All are going to go. And they all did. And they're hiding out. They're afraid for their lives. When Jesus is arrested, they know, hey, there has to be a contract out on us as well. So they're going to hide out. By the way, for extra credit, who knows which disciple at the foot of the cross? Excellent. I heard a lot of it. And everybody did say John, right? Or something that sounded like John. So anyway, Peter says, hey, I'll die with you. Later, Peter will die for the Lord. We'll probably touch on it this weekend. All the disciples, they will lay down their life for him, but they're not ready for that yet. And they will rule and reign with him. But the cross first and then the crown, the suffering and then the glory. And it's always going to be that way. Well, after Jesus' prayer in the garden, and that's what happens next, he's arrested, the disciples desert him, Peter denies him. Jesus goes through his three trials. And I want to do things different. I think you already realized that was happening today. And I want to pause and pray and then just worship and thank the Lord that though some of us are like Peter and some of us are worse, that he never gives up on us. Peter failed Jesus. Jesus never failed Peter. Peter falters. Jesus never does. So Lord, we confess, we acknowledge that there are times where we look at those around us and we examine ourselves, and for some foolish and perverse reason, we just see ourselves as better than we are, more spiritual than we are, further along than we really may be. And Lord, it's easy to find someone not doing as well as us. There will always be people who are doing better. But Lord, you're the one that we're modeled after. You're the one we're being remade in. Your image, your likeness, your holiness, your purity, your faithfulness. So Lord, we want to say thank you that you never give up on us.
When I think about and remember how there was no way out and you rescued me, there's no reason why you loved me then and you love me now. At least no reason I can see. Had always been my closest friend, even though I'd never defended that. I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. You were there to bring me back. To a living fountain flowing deep and flowing clean, so that all can come and drink. But I know you're right there, willing to prepare this open heart of mine to carry on the place where I can be your servant, be your friend, one that you can depend on.
Everybody, here's the easy part.
Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given. To say that I thank you.
Matthew 27:1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they'd bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Know this, not one detail is random or unexpected. Everything taking place had been prophesied. It had been decided by the powers that be. The religious leaders that rejected Jesus' claim to be one with the Father, they decided he had to die, but not during the Passover, lest there be an uproar. The problem for them, well, Jesus had to die at the Passover. Why? He was fulfilling the type, and we'll talk about types and some of that stuff this weekend again. But that picture in the Passover itself, a lamb slain, the blood applied, the firstborn survives, a nation set free from bondage, men and women, boys and girls, set free so they could worship the Lord, so they could serve the Lord. And that's exactly what's taking place here. What the Passover typified, Jesus is the reality. We're going to study Colossians next in our Saturday, Sunday services. And he will show us that those shadows and those pictures and those types of the Old Testament, all of them pointing to one reality. They're a shadow. He's the substance. They're a picture. He's the object. And so here we see it. They've decided, but listen, it's out of their hands. They find themselves arresting him prematurely, trying him illegally. Three trials at night. First before Annas, the legitimate, if you could use that word, for a high priest in that day. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, a political appointed high priest, which is just a bizarre concept. You take the guy God actually appointed and say, well, give this guy the position because, well, Annas won't mess with his own son-in-law, his own family. And then he comes back, of course, and he's on trial before the whole council. They're gathered together. And I was, as I reread this story in all four Gospels again this morning, I was looking for something that for some reason I imagine had to have happened later in the story, where they blindfold him and they begin to beat on him and say, hey, prophesy, tell us who's beating you. I was shocked. I should have known. I'm sure I did at one point in the earlier days of better memory. But the point is this. This wasn't at the soldiers, Pilate's guys, beating on Jesus and saying, prophesy to us. This was the religious leaders doing that. And I'm thinking, how far gone are these guys? One thing to say, we don't believe he's the Messiah. But to try him illegally and to deal with him so brutally, then they take him to Pilate and they stay outside. You know why? They didn't want to, it says they didn't want to defile themselves lest they be unfit to keep the Passover. Is that crazy? I mean, it's like, yeah, we're not going in there because that would be like bad for us. But all the stuff that's happened so far is all right. Well, you know what happens next? Verse 3 says, Judas, his betrayer, seeing he'd been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Take note, there's remorse and an attempt at restitution. He's trying to make something right that cannot be righted. And there are things that we can do. Well, God can forgive anything. This is not a man who's going to come and ask for forgiveness. This is not someone who's repentant. He's confessing that what he's done is betrayed innocent blood. So he's acknowledging Jesus' innocence. But this is far short of repentance. And here's how we know. Repentance leads to restoration and life. remorse, regret. At least in his case, it leads to suicide. There's no way the repentant sinner thanks the Lord for forgiveness and then goes out and kills himself. No, Judas never repented. And don't ever confuse the two. Well, he comes back. He throws the silver on the floor of the temple. Many of you are aware this was prophesied. The 30 pieces of silver that would be cast on the floor of the temple, that it would be used to buy a potter's field. And what's their thinking? This is blood money. We can't use this for the treasury. Let's do something with it, though. And so they buy a field to bury Gentiles, because Jews and Gentiles, well, the Gentiles wouldn't have cared. And when you're dead, I don't know why anyone would care. But the Jews didn't want to be buried in the same graveyard or anywhere near a Gentile. One thing to not want to bump into them in life. They're like, we don't even want to be buried next to them. Talk about problems with the very people you're supposed to be the light of the world to. The reason you exist is to shine for the Lord and be a testimony to all men of his gracious and goodness nature. Well, Judas, his betrayer, remorseful. Then we read down in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word. So the governor marveled greatly. Listen, even Jesus' silence before Pilate, though it's not absolute, he does say, "It's as you say." He answered the only question that needed to be answered. "Are you the king of the Jews?" He says, "You've got that right." And then there's nothing more to say. What more does he need to say? "Don't you hear the charges against you? Don't you know I have power to crucify you or let you go?" How does Jesus respond to that? And he does. "You'd have no power over me at all unless it were given you from above." Well, Isaiah says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Wow. Wow. That's all I can say. Pilate's wife had been tormented in a dream, warned Pilate, "Have nothing to do with," in her words, "that just man." And Pilate sets out to escape responsibility. He has Jesus beaten and brought out, perhaps thinking, well, they'll feel sorry for him or this will be sufficient. He tries to give them the choice between a notorious criminal, one that was a danger to them and to Rome, who was on death row. And the people cry out, "No, we want him. Yeah, Barabbas, he's our guy." And he's like, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" And they're like, "Crucify him." "Crucify him? What has he done?" Pilate asks. "What sin?" Over and over and over. By the way, Pilate does pronounce Jesus innocent. And then he does crazy stuff like having him flogged. And then he tries to do everything he can, even to the point of sending him to Herod. And this actually kind of, I'm sure, excited him. He and Herod were not friends. He found out Jesus was from Herod's jurisdiction. He goes, "I'll just send him over there, let Herod deal with it." And Jesus stands before Herod, and that prophecy in Isaiah is literally and word for word fulfilled. He would not say a word to Herod. Herod had taken the life, you see, of John the Baptist, forerunner of Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to unlace his shoelace." Well, not shoelace, sandal. You know, they had no shoelaces. But in any case, the people cry out. Verse 24, Pilate saw he couldn't prevail, rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now get this. Just like Judas, he acknowledges Jesus is just, that Jesus hasn't sinned, that Jesus isn't guilty of anything. But he doesn't repent either. There may be remorse. There will be regret. There will be fear. But he does not repent. He's not innocent, by the way. I don't mean Jesus. We know he was. I mean Pilate. He's washing his hands and saying, well, this absolves me of guilt. He's his own priest. You know, forgive me for I have sinned. Okay, you're forgiven. That's what he's doing. It doesn't work. The only person that could have forgiven him his sin is standing before him, and he's sending him to his death unjustly. So in any case, Pilate's guilty, and he tries to absolve himself, but the people answer, and this is as tragic as it gets. Verse 25, look at it. His blood be upon us. And if you ever decide to call a curse down on yourself, which I don't know why you would, could you at least leave out your kids? He says, his blood be on us and on our children. Why? What did they do? They had no part in this. Thank God that we know he doesn't punish the sons for the sins of the fathers, nor the fathers for the sons. Of the sons. He doesn't. That's not to say there aren't problems when dad sins or when the sons sin. Oh, it affects the whole family because everyone close is, well, hurt, wounded, sometimes defiled, sometimes destroyed. Well, verses 26 through 31, Barabbas goes free. Jesus is scourged, robed, mocked, the crown of thorns. They lead him away, verse 31. When they'd mocked him, they took the robe off of him. They put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. All of that leading up to this, that Jesus came to suffer and die for our sin. And I want to worship yet again, and we'll pray first. But just to remember, Lord, you said greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. We'll celebrate that reality in communion soon. But right now, Lord, we want to acknowledge that all the remorse in the world, that all our attempts at making restitution will never bring about true reconciliation. Only you can forgive our sins and all sins against you. So, Lord, we see it with Judas. He walked with you. He looked into your eyes. He heard your voice. He watched you work those miracles. He was empowered and used by you. And yet, Lord, he was the son of perdition, turned from you and took his own life. Pilate stood before you thinking you were on trial. But it was him, Lord. He was on trial. And he too failed to put it together, Lord. And for all that's going on at this point in the minds of your disciples as they hide and cower and fear and weep, Lord, you're going to restore them. You're going to transform them. You're going to use them. So make us, well, those same kind of people. Help us skip, if possible, the failure and the cowering and the hiding and the weeping. But, Lord, we don't want to be like Peter and say, well, that's not necessary, Lord. You know what it takes to make us who we need to be for you. So we want to celebrate your love now, Lord.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing love, the Father turns his Jesus' wounds, which Martha chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Behold the man. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know.
Verse 32, we read, they came out and found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. We know, of course, Jesus fell under the weight of that beam, that he had been up all night, that he had endured 6 trials, multiple beatings, scourging. And then they lay that beam on him, tie it to him. He's supposed to take it through the streets where people will mock and spit and ridicule. And he's supposed to go out to the place Golgotha, the place of the skull. But he falls under the weight of the beam. And they say, hey, you. And they could do it. This Simon out of the crowd. You know what hit me this morning again in my devotional time over this passage? Not my prep, just reading it to refresh in it, to be blessed by it. There was another Simon. He said, I'll be there. He should have been there carrying the cross, right? I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you. They'll flake, but I won't. So someone subs in for the one so sure of himself. And in any case, they came to a place called Golgotha. That is to say, place of a skull. And in verse 34, they gave him sour wine mixed and mingled with gall to drink. But having tasted it, he would not drink it. And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet. They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You know well. The charges are supposed to be placed on the cross as a deterrent to those who would see and say, man, that's what that leads to? This is the punishment for that crime? That's the point. But what could they put? He wasn't guilty of any crime. He wasn't even guilty of any sin. Colossians tells us He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the law we're all guilty of breaking, and he nailed it to his cross. The charges that he really bore, and so important to us today, here's why. When he cries out, "It is finished," those are the same words that if you had served time and your sentence was done, because they would do the same thing. They would place where you were incarcerated. They would place the charges against you. And when the charges were paid in full, they would write over it, "Paid in full." The same words Jesus utters from the cross. "It is finished," paid in full. So, two others crucified alongside of him. We're almost to our communion time, so you know, both mocked, both ridiculed him. It's just what was happening. I mean, everyone was doing it. So they just joined in. How bizarre. They're crucified and they're mocking someone crucified with them. But one of them has a change of heart, and we see in him true repentance, not just remorse. Oh, I think all three of them would have, well, the other two, Jesus had remorse only in the sense that he was broken for us, that his heart wept for us. But listen, those other two, they were remorseful. They had regrets. When you get to that point, the punishment for sin, the punishment for crime, there's always some regret and remorse. But one of them actually repents. He calls him Lord, rebuking the other, says, this man has done nothing wrong. We deserve what we're getting. This guy's done nothing wrong. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think of this. He's confessing he deserves what he's getting. That's the first step, see? I have to confess my sin in order to ask for forgiveness for my sin. Not justify it, not rationalize it, not call it something else. I deserve what I'm getting. Well, I deserve worse because I'm getting grace and mercy. But they deserve to be on that cross. And one of them says so. We deserve this. That's a confession of sin. He is innocent. That's confession of Jesus' innocence, his holiness, his perfection. And then he says, "Lord," looking into his eyes, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus responds, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Now we know Jesus is going to be buried. And it will be 3 days before he rises again. So the question has to be, paradise? Buried? Listen, wherever Jesus is, that's paradise. When we go to heaven and we're with him living in the mansions prepared for us, and I don't want to bum you out, but they're not really mansions. They're dwelling places. They're tents. But whatever they are, they'll be better than we deserve and better than we can imagine. But when we're there, it will be glorious because we'll be with him. And when we return and rule and reign as he said we would, alongside of him, well, it will be paradise on earth. That's one thing the cults get right. Paradise will be on earth. But not necessarily for them. Not unless they come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of sin. Confess he is their only hope. That's for each of us as well. Not something just to pass on to those who are passing literature. But to deal with ourselves. So in any case, he's there on the cross. One of the thieves, one of those crucified alongside of him, repents. There's mocking. And look at verse 42. I have just a couple other thoughts, and there's so much more we could consider, but it's enough to chew on today. Look at verse 42. The chief priest, I know this is 41, but I'll catch it up. Mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." That's true. He couldn't save himself and save us. He had to choose. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. No greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends." He chose to suffer and die for us. He chose it. And so they have part of it right. the truth is, he saved others. Himself, well, he would not save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Do you believe that? I don't for a minute. Well, listen, even after the resurrection, they'll get together and say, this is bad news. What are we going to do? We've got to deny it. Pay someone to lie about it. We have to do something because we cannot let this stand. They put the disciples to death one by one. Not them and it's in, you know, all of them. No, Rome was responsible for some. These guys, no doubt, hopeful, are responsible for others. After Jesus had raised Lazarus, and after Lazarus had become sort of a tourist attraction up in Bethany, you know, small town. So like Biggs or something. It'd be like, hey, let's go down to Biggs. There's a guy who used to be dead and he's alive down there now. Hear what he's got going. That was happening, and they determined we're going to have to re-kill Lazarus. They didn't kill him the first time, but they just wanted to say, this time we'll keep him dead, you know. He won't be mostly dead. He'll be all the way dead. And that's the point. They say, just come on down from that cross, and we'll believe you. But nothing was going to convince them. They had the law and Moses. They wouldn't believe even if one would rise from the dead. So he trusted in God, verse 43, let him deliver him, if now he'll have him. He said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers crucified, we already looked at it. By the way, Matthew 27, I got to give you one or two more. You have time, right? Anybody got to go back to work? Just tell them, well, they kept us late. And so I'll give you a note. Note from the pastor. Pastor teacher says she was held after. Matthew 27:45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Thick darkness. Wow. Supernatural darkness. It didn't just get dark. The Lord shut out the light. The only light in that place was on a cross. And you know, this isn't the first time, nor will it be the last. Our Lord will do such a thing. 3 days of darkness, ninth plague. And it says that in all of Egypt, it was dark. People didn't even get out of bed because they couldn't see where they were going. But in the tents of the Israelites, there was light. Why? He's the light of the world. Those who follow after him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, it's the ninth hour, cries out. Verse 46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was prophesied, of course. Psalm 22 begins with those very words. And some say this is where the sin was placed on him, and this is when the Father turned his face away as we sing. Because, you know, he can't look on sin. But he says he will not turn his face from his Son. And he didn't. No, what he's doing is twofold. He's saying, Father, I don't want to be separated from you. The sin, oh, Lord, Father. But there's something else. He is reminding them and those who knew it well. And there are so many things we have in common and know, you know, like you deserve a break today, so get up and get away too. Yeah, of course, you know, McDonald's. Well, oh, I commend you. You don't eat there. Or you just didn't want to admit it. But here's the thing. They knew Psalm 22, and they understood, at least those who were putting the psalm together with what they're singing, hey, gambling for his clothing, and they're casting lots and dividing this and mocking. All of it's there, silent as a lamb before its shearers. All of it taking place right in front of them. Jesus cried with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit. The veil of the temple torn from top to bottom. We know this symbolizes, it signifies access to God. The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies represents the actual throne of God in heaven, and it was modeled after the throne of God in heaven. And it's like God saying, hey, from the top down, welcome. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And then what happens? They sew it back up. They sew it back up. How foolish they were, how foolish we can be. Well, Lord, we want to thank you today. That you didn't just love us from a distance. You loved us enough to get closer than we could ever imagine to us. You actually walked in the flesh, born as we were, albeit a little bit different circumstance, Lord. But born, raised, absolutely dependent upon your own creatures, created by you and for you, and Lord, they cared for and fed and nourished and clothed and taught and modeled. And then you grew and became a man, and you laid down your life as you said you would. You suffered and died for our sins as you promised you'd do. So Lord, we want to celebrate the great love you demonstrated that day on the cross. You gave your life. They didn't take it from you. So Lord, as we prepare now to take the bread, to take the cup, prepare us for the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship together. The ushers are going to bring you the bread and the cup. Then we are going to pray. We're going to eat. We're going to drink together.
Nail-pierced hands, a wounded side. This is love, this is love. A holy heart, a sacrifice. This is love, this is love.
Come as you are.
I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down.
Hearts and minds, with our words, we can bow before you now, but we know the day lies ahead where we'll be on our faces before you, casting our crowns at your feet, singing, "Worthy, worthy, holy, holy." Lord, you're all of that and more. You made a way. You paid a debt you didn't owe, because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And Lord, we don't want to stop with remorse and regret. We want to truly repent. Not one of us, Lord, could stand before you and declare even this day, apart from Jesus, somehow we could be acceptable to you. Our best day, Lord, never going to be enough. But Jesus, His blood, His life, given for us, not just making us acceptable to you, but guaranteeing our acceptance by you. We love you, Lord. The bread, we're reminded, you were bruised, you were battered, you were striped, you were pierced. The bread, Lord. You said it was your body broken for us. Do it in remembrance of you. The cup of the new covenant in your blood. Do this. You said in remembrance of you. So Lord, we drink and eat with broken and joyful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat and drink together, you guys. I like sitting around with you guys like this. I could go for hours. I'm just relaxed. But don't worry, I won't. Let's stand for a last song or two. A song and a half.
Life was born. You knew that one day you would come. So far from heaven's throne, clothed in human form, you showed the world the Father's love. Away for me. Your grace 'Cause you gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace is broken, never changed. My sins are gone, my debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me. And you gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace is broken every chain. My sins are gone, my debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me.
Lord, we thank you with all that's in us. And I want to lift up and give opportunity to anyone who may be in our midst. If you have never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, you've heard the gospel, you understand the words, you may even understand the concept. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. We've experienced that reality. And he said, you must be born spiritually, supernaturally, in order to experience him eternally. And so if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand, not to join our church, we don't have a membership, to say, Jesus, yes. You're holy. I'm sinful. I need your forgiveness. Remember me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not the words you say. It's the heart that he looks on. The prayer of your heart. Be merciful to me. Forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my God. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, before we conclude, if so, let me see your hand. Let's pray together. You know us, Lord. You're working on us. You're working through us. And we look forward to that day when we stand before you and hear, well done, and enter in. Bless, Lord, this weekend. May many be drawn closer to you and many be one to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome hanging with you guys. We should do noon services more often. So we'll see you tomorrow night or Sunday morning. If you're leaving town, drive safe and get back safe.